the art of getting along with others. I think we get along pretty well here, so don't misunderstand me, the fact that I'm preaching on this lesson, but sometimes we can have so well internalized something that we have forgotten really how to explain it to others. And so I think there are ways that we can help others to understand how they can get along with others if we simply reflect and contemplate the things that we already know inherently, or the things that we have internalized already. Think about these things. Now, have these things on our minds, on our conscious minds, and we can help other people also to get along with others. And so we need to review some of these things from time to time, just like we need to review sometimes the plan of salvation. We know what we did and we know why we did it. But sometimes the approach can have a lot to do with whether or not we're able to teach somebody. So there are different approaches that we can take in presenting the plan of salvation to other people. And we see that in the book of Acts, how that the apostles themselves took different approaches. Not every sermon is exactly alike in the book of Acts. And Peter, for example, started with Joel chapter 2 in Acts 6. But Philip down there in the desert place in Acts chapter 8 with the eunuch has already reading Isaiah 53. And so Philip just starts like that and preaches Jesus to him. And we need to learn that, how to adapt a lesson on the gospel to almost any place in the Bible and start there. But that takes study. And the same thing with getting along with others. We can get along with one another. We can get along with other people. But how do we help other people, to get along with other people? Each of us was born into this world a self-centered individual, aware only of our own immediate needs. I was self-centered, and you were self-centered. Everybody was self-centered. None of us is self-centered now, because we learned early in life that you just can't go through life being a self-centered individual. And yet that is one of the hardest things for some people to learn. If we're going to get along with others, we must grow out of this self-centeredness. And too often, a set of parents do not help their children. Not only do not help their children grow out of this self-centeredness, but perpetuate it. By catering to their every, not only their every need, which certainly should be done, but to their every will. You cannot afford, no parent or set of parents can afford to cater to every whim of every child that they have. If you do that, and many have done that, what happens is a child grows up thinking the world owes him a living and the world revolves around him, and it's not easy waking up from that and realizing that, you know, I've got to work for what I'm going to have. And of course, in too many cases, people don't have to work for what they have, and the government takes what we have that we work hard for, gives it to somebody that's not even working at all, and that ain't right. There ain't much we can do about that. But we've got to grow out of this self-centeredness, is what I'm talking about. And so how do we do that? What do we do? Well, the key to get along with others is love. And that means we've got to realize that there are other people in this world besides us, people whom God loves and people that we should love. As a matter of fact, we're told in Mark 12, 29 through 31, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is the most important thing that we can know and understand, is that first and foremost, we must love the Lord our God with our entire inner being. When he talks about the heart, he's talking here about the emotional center. When he's talking about the soul, I believe he's talking about the ethical center. When he talks about the mind, he's talking about the intellectual center. And the strength, I believe he's talking about the strength of will, the volitional center, the inner man, the entire inner man needs to be involved with the love of God. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving his truth and making our decisions in life based upon that truth, making our ethical judgments based upon that truth, learning that truth, appreciating that truth, and putting that truth into application in our lives. That's how we love the Lord our God, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he goes on to say in the second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the problem is, when people cannot get along with us, they don't love us. I mentioned in Bible class a couple of times recently, maybe even in my sermons, that Scarface out at home loves his mama. That's probably about the only good thing you can say about Scarface out at home. He loves his mama. But was he didn't love anybody else's mama, and he didn't love any mama's son but his own, and he didn't have no brothers. But we have got to love God first and foremost, our entire inner being, and love our neighbor. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will do your neighbor no wrong. You will get along with your neighbor. But, you know, there are some things that will help us along these lines, some specific ideas. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus demonstrated in his life how to love other people. He lived his life for other people. He did not live his life for himself. He did all that his Father expected of him. But he came into this world. He put on the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth in order to benefit mankind, not to benefit himself. He did not get anything out of that. As Paul tells us in Philippians, he left heaven, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a man, not just the form of a man, but the form of a servant. As Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for men. Paul also said this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, though he was rich, yet he became poor for over your sake. Why did he do that? Because he loved him. And he wanted to demonstrate his love for us and to motivate us to love him and his Father and to love one another. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I tell you what, when you're willing to lay down your life for somebody, you can get along with them. Because if you're willing to lay down your life for them, there ain't nothing else you wouldn't be willing to do, and that will come across to them eventually. They realize that you love him. He realize you love him or you love her. That you put his interest before your own interest. And if you're willing to die for him, that will go a long way. I don't believe you can fail to get along with somebody if they know that you're willing to lay down your life for them. And we ought to do that. And that's what Jesus said there. But how is this manifested in our daily lives? How do we manifest? How do we go about loving other people? How do we go about getting along with others or loving others in such a way as to get along with them? Well, first of all, we've got to follow the golden rule. There are a number of rules that different people follow. Some people follow the iron rule. What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Other people follow the golden rule. That's what Jesus said, do unto others you would have them do unto you. In Luke 6:31. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Treat people like you would want to be treated. That is a way to love them. You know how you want to be treated. If you go to somebody's door to talk to them about the gospel and they slam the door in your face, that's not what you would want. That's kind of an insult. So if somebody comes to you, you don't want to do that. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I say, come on in. And we have a nice long talk. But there's only two things I talk to them about, and that's the deity of Christ and the reality of hell, because that's the main things where they're concerned. But I love people, and I ought to be willing to demonstrate that and treat them the way that I would want them to treat me. Be mindful of others is all that we do. Be mindful of others. Don't forget that there are other people out there and that the world is not centered around you, that they have needs just like you have needs, but you might be beneficial in helping them. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I tell you, if we do that, people will perceive that, and they'll know that you love them, and you'll be able to get along with those people. But you've got to demonstrate that. And by the way, this is just before he introduces the example of Jesus who did this very thing when he left heaven. He left heaven because he, in lowliness of mind, esteemed others in a sense better than himself. He knew we were separated from God. We could not be reconciled to God unless he followed his Father's plan and came to this earth to prepare the world for the church by experiencing what we now call the facts of the gospel. And then he did that. And that involved leaving heaven, becoming a man, and then a servant among men. And he goes on and says that this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery as equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Not only did he become a man, but the lowliest of men. Though he was God of heaven, without him was not made anybody that was not made, John 1 verse 3. Yet he came into this world in what we would probably call lower middle class family, if not lower class family. Born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Never had a place to lay his head, he told his disciples. But there were many homes where he had a bed that he could go into because he loved people and everybody knew he loved them. They knew that he had their best interest at heart. And of course, he died on the cross for them and for us. And for everybody that ever did live and everybody that ever would live. Be mindful of us, but don't be a busybody. You know, it's one thing to be mindful of us. Sometimes, and I have been mistaken sometimes in showing an interest in people, being mindful of them. And sometimes you don't always know how far you can go and be mindful of them before you become a busybody, and we certainly don't want that. 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You don't want to be managing other people's business. You know, help them if you can. Let them know you're willing to help them if you can, but don't try to micromanage somebody else's life. People don't like that. And that does not speak of love. That speaks of one who wants to be in control of someone else. And we certainly don't want to be perceived as one who wants to control somebody else's life. Don't be a busybody. Don't be harshly critical. Now, there is a place for constructive criticism. Jesus told us to judge righteous judgment. He also told us not to be harshly critical. Not to be a hypocrite in our judgment of others. In Matthew chapter 7, judge not, that you be not judged. You know, it's interesting. If anybody knows a verse of the scripture besides John 3:16, it's Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you not be judged. He's not saying never make any judgment whatsoever. He's talking about hypocritical judgment. He's talking about harsh, critical judgment there. But with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. People will quote verse 1 as if it's always wrong under any and all circumstances to judge somebody else. And what are they doing, by the way, when they say you're judging? They're judging you. Well, why is it right for them to judge you and wrong for you to judge them? That's what I want to know. Well, gives you the right to judge me as one who's judging others. If it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you don't try to remove the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. I posted on Facebook the other day a different lesson from this, the one on Is It Always Wrong to Judge? And one of my friends from over in Mississippi, Ann Copeland, posted a comment and said that her grandfather, that was a carpenter, and he illustrated this verse by saying it's like a 2x4 in your own eye and you're trying to remove a bit of sawdust from the other side of that. And I thought, I've got to remember that illustration, so I'm glad I did remember that this morning. And that's hypocritical judgment, you see. How can I help you remove the speck of sawdust from your eye if I've got a 2x4 in my eye? And the idea is that my problem is larger than yours because I think I'm in a position to help you with yours when I'm not in a position to help you with yours. He doesn't say, don't judge him. Then he says, no, first, remove the plank in your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. The speck still needs to be removed, but you remove the plank first. Don't be harshly critical of others. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Be mindful of them. Don't be a busybody. Don't be harshly critical. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is a command to judge. But judge with righteous judgment. Don't be harshly critical. And we gain the reputation of being a righteous judge. Look at you wrong people, you see. But if we continue to be harshly critical and hypocritical in our judgment of others, we won't be able to get along with anybody. Be careful. I hope this doesn't happen this time. I preached this lesson once in a congregation. Well, let me finish before I give you the back story. Be cheerful. Now, what's the biggest, what's the greatest manifestation of cheerfulness? Well, it's a smile, isn't it? And I have always thought that smiles were kind of like yawns, that they were contagious. You know, if you yawn in a big crowd, everybody starts yawning. I'm not going to yawn. The thought of yawning, me yawning, may cause some of you to yawn. But smiles, I've always thought smiling was contagious, you know. And if you're cheerful, other people around you will be cheerful. As a matter of fact, John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have reason to be cheerful no matter what is going on of adversity around us, because Jesus has overcome the world. And cheerfulness is contagious. And I saw several of you smile back at me when I smiled a few moments ago. I'll tell you what happened to me in one congregation. A preacher was preaching a meeting over at Hamilton. And the church where he would have been preaching that morning asked me to come over and preach in his stead. So I did, and I preached this lesson. And I got to this point, and I said, you smile, everybody else smile back at you. And I smiled real big, and I looked around, not one of them smiled back at me. They proved to be lying. So I've got to modify that. A lot of people smile back at you, not everybody. Will smile back at you. Be cheerful. Cheerfulness can be contagious, although some people are immune to it, apparently. But the more cheerful you are, the more able you will be to get along with others. Be an influence for good. If people learn that you are an influence for good, if you have that reputation of being an influence for good, again, you will be able to get along with a great number of people. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-14, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What's he talking about? He's talking about influence. Salt influences the taste of your food. I know some of you can't eat salt. I probably ought not to be eating it. But I love it. But you know, salt, too much salt certainly can be bad for you. And you don't want to go overboard, but you need to be, and we all need to be, and can be, a good influence. We're going to be an influence one way or the other on other people. We're either going to influence them for good or influence them for bad. If we don't strive to influence them for good, then what will happen? We will become a bad influence. And just be an influence for good, and be on your best behavior always, especially.
I mean, it doesn't matter if it's other people. God knows. Even if you're by yourself, whether you're on your best behavior or not. But if you want to be a good influence for others, be on your best behavior when you're with them. And again, that will go a long way towards enabling you to get along with them. In Matthew 5, 15 and 16, nor do they light a lamp, but put it under a basket. And put it under a basket. But on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. In heaven, we're not going to sing it now, but we have sung that song before. There's a little light of mine. And that's got to be your attitude. There's a little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Shine all in the neighborhood. I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And that's what that song is talking about, being a good influence. And if we're a good influence on others, then we will be able to get along with them. Control your temper. Now, some people are naturally long-tempered. I have, over the years, been a long-tempered person. And it's been a long time since I've really gotten mad. But we have got to control our tempers. Now, certainly we need to have righteous indignation towards sin. Even Jesus had righteous indignation towards sin. Sin ought to make us mad. But not mad at the sinner, mad at the sin. God hates every sin, but He loves every sinner. That ought to be us. And thus we can get angry at the sin without necessarily getting angry at the sinner and control our temper even when we are angry at someone's sin. And James 1, 19 and 20, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, when he's talking about the righteousness of God here, he's not talking about a characteristic of God. He's talking about that which God bestows, just like Paul is talking about that in many of the places in Romans, in the book of Romans. He's talking about the righteousness that God bestows. And he bestows that righteousness on the condition of faith. What James is talking about here is in your dealing with other people, as you strive to be a good influence, you've got to control your temper. You've got to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce righteousness. We cannot instill in others. We cannot facilitate the conversion of others. Let me put it that way. If we do not control our temper. And that's what James is talking about. If you want your efforts in personal evangelism to be fully beneficial, you've got to control your temper. Be slow, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Oftentimes, and I know you've all had this experience, we talk to somebody about a Bible truth, they don't get it. In fact, they may hold to something that is not only different from, but opposite to the truth of the Bible. And sometimes you're trying to tell them the truth and they're trying to convince you of the error all at the same time and nobody's listening to anybody and thus nothing is accomplished. Swift to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. I believe the first two will take care of that person. And if we're swift to hear and slow to speak, we'll be slow to wrath. Hear them out. Then deal with their anger. Or hear why what you believe cannot be true. Because Jesus says this. And Peter says this. And Paul says this. And the Word of God says this. So what you believe cannot be true. I once asked a person in an email exchange whether this person's preacher would be more likely to say he who believes and is baptized will be saved, or he who believes and prays will be saved. And this person said, well, my preacher would be more likely to say he who believes and prays will be saved. Actually, would your preacher be more likely to say repent and be baptized for remission of sins, or repent and pray for remission of sins? And this person responded, my preacher would be more likely to say repent and pray for the remission of sins. I said, okay, would your preacher be more likely to say arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, or kneel down and pray to wash away your sins? And this person said, well, my preacher would be more likely to say kneel down and pray to wash away your sins. Now, for that, in every case, you chose the one that is not in the Bible over the one that is in the Bible. And this person just got angry with me. Not in control of temper. And I'm just glad it was that person and not me that lost control. I just, you know, you try to point out the scriptures. And you try to ask questions. And you listen to their answers. But then you point out, well, what you say cannot be true because of what the Bible says. Control your temper. Don't get mad. Don't be too fast to speak. Slow to speak. Slow to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to rap. Don't be a complainer. I hate to hear people complain all the time. You hate to hear people complain all the time. Some people, the only time you ever see them, they're complaining about something. I told someone I once worked for, I said, I believe that if you didn't have anything to complain about, you'd complain about that. He said, about what? I said, about not having anything to complain about. I kept my temper, but that was horrible. I get that from my grandmother. So he knew that was true, that there are people. We don't need to be like that. There are too many people out there that are just complaining, always trying to. On certain subjects, just complaining about what somebody else believes or teaches or practices on that subject. Don't be a complainer. Well, why not? Well, Paul said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. See, when you're content, you don't complain. Paul was not a complainer. Though he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon from a place where he was chained and under Roman guard, he did not complain. He mentions his chains. But when he mentioned the change, especially in Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about how that they worked out for the purpose of the gospel, because there are even Christians in Caesar's household now. So he had been able to preach to the guards, and they had taken the gospel back and talked to and presented it to some of Caesar's family. And at the end of Philippians, he commends them because they had sent once again to the needy, and I'm not saying this because I'm seeking a gift. I've learned to abound and I've learned to be rich. I've learned to have plenty and I've learned to have little. And that's what we need to learn to be able to be satisfied with a little. To be content with a little. And not complain about the things that we don't have, but appreciate the things we do have and give God thanks for the things that we do have. People don't like to hear somebody complain all the time. You know that by experience. Certainly, don't be a liar. I know that there's, but you don't have to, that's not just a matter of getting along with others, that's just a matter of being right. Well, yeah. All of these are matters of being right. My point is that if we would just remember all these and put these things that outcase our lives and help other people to appreciate these things, we and others will be able to get along with others. And being a chronic liar will not help us, but hinder us in getting along with others. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth as neighbors. We are members of one another. Of course, that's talking about the local congregation there in Ephesus. But I'm reminded of a story in, I believe it's the biography of J.A. Harding that I was reading. He and others started what was in the Nashville Bible School that became David Livingston College. And they were talking in one place in this biography about this boy that was such a chronic liar. He got to where people wouldn't believe him when he said, good morning. And one thing in particular he was telling, and they didn't believe it. And he was telling the truth. But they didn't believe it because of him telling it. And they talked about him just sitting down and crying because nobody believed him. Well, the reason nobody believed him is because he had such a reputation of being a liar. We certainly don't want to be a liar. there's no justification for it, period. But it will certainly not help you, being a liar would not help you to get along with others. Finally, be fair-minded. Be fair in your mindedness towards others. Treat other people with the fairness that you would want to be treated. And be fair-minded, especially where the scriptures are concerned. When you realize that truth is being presented to you and you have not previously understood it, accept it. In Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded, talking about the Jews in Berea, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And the next verse tells us, and I should have had it up here, therefore, many of them believed. They were fair-minded enough to search the scriptures. That's what we need to do. When somebody's just trying to help us to understand a little bit more about God's word, be fair-minded. Okay, where the oracles of God say so. That's a part of respect and the silence of God. If they're willing to present the oracles of God, here's what the Bible says. But be fair-minded. Examine what the Bible says on that point to see if their point is upheld in God's word. If it is, then we have to accept what God's word says about that. And as our reputation as one who is fair-minded continues to grow, then we will be able to get along with more and more people.